This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Amen. Thank you for reading that passage of scripture. As you know, that of course is Matthew's brief account. We have another one also in the book of Luke that we'll be referring to this morning. But if you have your Bibles with you, you probably want to just stick your finger in that text, that passage, and then also turn, if you will, to the book of Luke. Those are the two books that I would like to draw our remarks this morning from. Just sort of a reminder of what we've been talking about. We've been studying the stories and the life stories of various individuals recorded for us in the scriptures, individuals who over time and in their lives grew a relationship with God, a faith relationship. And most of those names, a very small, obviously small group, are recorded for us in the book of Hebrews. And just to kind of use as a springboard, I want to read again Hebrews chapter 12. And I want this, I'm going to read it slowly, and I want this to sink into our minds. And not only that, but also for us to be able to reflect on this whole message that we're sharing on growing a faith relationship, a healthy, mature relationship. It says here, therefore, since we are surrounded, and I want you to visualize today, you are being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Witnesses, who are they? Interesting, huh? Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I'm going to stop there, and I want, as we begin our study this morning, to remind you, which this passage does remind us, that we're not alone. We're not alone in our journey. We're not alone in our experience of growing a mature faith. That there are a cloud or a crowd. It says here that there's a cloud. And I think that's a good word, because clouds are huge. I mean, if you stand outside on a day when there's these huge clouds, you know, they're just massive. But there's also a crowd. There is a crowd from the beginning of time, because they were all promised. All humanity has been promised salvation. Even when you look at the story of Adam and Eve, there as they were leaving that promise, that beautiful garden, God promised them that he would send a child. He promised Eve that it would be her, a descendant of her child, that would bring victory and freedom from the evil one, the serpent, because he would crush the serpent's head. That's found in Genesis 1 or 2. And not only would he crush his head, but he would be victorious. Now, that promise lingered in the minds of every single woman. From that time on, every woman prayed and believed that possibly she would be the mother of that promised Messiah, of that promised Redeemer. And so for hundreds and thousands of years, women believed down in their hearts that someday, just possibly, they may become the woman, the promised, the chosen woman who would give birth to that Messiah. And so each generation of believers, each generation of people who believed in God was not only living in a present reality, whatever condition the world was in that time they were living, but was also leaning. Remember, we've talked about leaning into the future reality. That future reality was salvation through Jesus Christ, salvation through the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And so long before there was a Jewish nation, long before there was I guess you would say a tag or whatever you want to call it on this promised, the special nation, there was a promise of a Messiah. Okay? That promise was the same promise for the Babylonians, for the Assyrians, for the whatever nation. They were all children of God, and if they were seeking that relationship, if they believed in the Creator God, they were also promised salvation through that, through God. God had promised it. And so as we come down through the time periods, we come into this period where Abraham then makes a commitment to follow God. He becomes a believer in the God of the universe, the Creator God. And he established a faith relationship. Part of that faith relationship, of course, was this promise of the Messiah. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, all the descendants of the tribe of Israel, every single woman. I want you ladies to be thinking about this, okay? You haven't had children yet, the ones that I'm looking at here in at Derek's house. but just think, put yourself back in that time period that Mary was living in. They were living under the tyranny of Rome. Rome ruled with a very firm hand. There was a lot of fear. There was a lot of submission to the Roman authorities. They were tyrannical. They were cruel. They were the Israelites were oppressed by the Roman government. They were constantly purging the streets and going out and killing people that they suspected would disobey or try to lead an insurrection. And so Mary was living in a very difficult period of this world's history. It was not a wonderful, pleasant place to be. It was not a promised land. It was not the land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land of tyranny. It was a land of hardship. It was a land of toil and in many ways a land of slavery. And so we need to kind of couch this story of the birth of the Messiah in reality. The present reality that Mary was living in was not a pleasant reality, okay? In fact, it was probably one of the hardest time periods for the children of Israel to live in. And they were constantly praying for and looking forward to the promise, the birth of the promised Messiah. And as things got harder and got rougher and more difficult, their faith and their hope wavered, and they probably felt like giving up, and many of them did give up. Even their puppet King Herod was a man who was leading Israel astray with his rule and his power that he wielded. And so Mary and Joseph step on into the picture. And we have recorded for us in the Gospels the story of the birth of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the fulfillment of the prophecies that were made there at the gate of the Garden of Eden, the prophecy that there would come a man, a Messiah, a child born of a woman, who would bring salvation that would reverse the tyranny of sin and of death, and would give hope and would restore the kingdom of God here on this earth, ultimately by sending his son Jesus Christ, but then finally the return of Jesus. So we may be living in difficult times, nothing like what the Romans had brought upon Israel, but we live in difficult times. And we can look at it in many different ways, but the way that we need to, as believers in God, we need to look at our time right now as a reality that we live in. It is once again couched in a world that obviously is full of sin and the results of sin and disease and sickness and death and all those things. But we lean as believers in Christ by faith, we lean into the future reality, just as the children of Israel did, just as Adam and Eve did. We lean into the future that God has promised us. It is a promised future, all right? The future is the kingdom of heaven, all right? So we live in the now, but we also live in the future. By faith, just as all believers in God have lived throughout history, and the key word is faith, by faith, because really, folks, there's really no other way to live, because the present realities can become so burdensome, they can become so mind-twisting, so difficult, that we can become so caught up in it that we get into this negative spiral that we have to keep reminding ourselves, and I have to do it every day. I have to remind myself that yes, the reality that I'm living in is less than pleasant, but I can lean into the future reality by faith and according to God's promises. Now, we know that throughout history, God sent prophets. He sent prophets to the children of Israel to remind them of the future. Isaiah is full of promises foretelling the coming of the Messiah. It brought hope. It brought encouragement to the children of Israel, living in the present, but looking to the future, the promises that God has given us. Now, thank you, worship team, for starting us off at this in our worship this morning by singing some beautiful songs that we're so very familiar with, ones that we can probably trace back to our childhood. One of the earliest songs that I remember too is "Oh Come, Let Us Adore Him." I think I even played a part as Joseph as a little kid in grade school, and that was one of the songs we sang as the shepherds came and knelt down in front of the little manger that we'd made. So, "Oh come all you faithful and let us adore him." Our hearts, even though we live the birth of Jesus, we live after the birth of Jesus, we, by faith, look back to that time and we sing songs about that time period. We, in a way, transport ourselves, in a sense, in our minds to that period. And that's what I'd like for us to do. Because as I read the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus, I realized that there are several groups of individuals. They actually came in groups. It's kind of interesting. If we look at the story of the birth of Jesus, we have a single angel that appears to Mary and to Joseph and tells them that, well, first of all, to Mary, and says, don't be afraid, you're going to have a baby. Now, I'm going to take the counsel and the advice of most of the commentaries that I have read regarding this birth of Jesus. And a woman most likely would be given or betrothed given to a man as a wife, probably between the ages of 15, rarely, maybe sometimes a little younger, but usually 15 and 18. In fact, any woman that was not married or betrothed by the age of 18 or 19 was considered an old lady. And so, and the reason for that, of course, had to do with childbirth and, producing an heir and all that kind of thing. You know, there's a whole culture around that whole concept. And in some countries today, that's still true. Many of your Middle Eastern countries, your Arab countries, women or girls, I should say, are betrothed or married at a very, very young age. And of course, doctors will tell us that also created an environment where many women died in childbirth, which is very sad. And most likely, Joseph was, he lost his wife, his first wife, because of childbirth complications. And maybe at a very young age, we don't really know. We just know that Mary was his second wife. So we go back to the story and we see here now a group of people. The first, of course, individuals, but you could also say couple, is Mary and Joseph. God appears to them through an angel and tells them, he said, Mary, you're going to have a baby. Mary, and here's what's interesting, because I want to talk about the faith of these individuals. Mary didn't say, why am I having a baby? I like her immediate response is, how? I like that. In other words, when you say, how is this going to happen? Okay, it's a little different. It's like, oh, okay, that's exciting. Okay, I'm going to have a baby, but how is that going to happen? I'm a virgin, okay? And of course, the angel explains to her that the Holy Spirit, she will be conceived. Okay, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon her. And that the baby she's going to have, of course, is going to be the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And she accepts it. I mean, unlike our dear friend Moses, and unlike maybe some of the other people that we've studied, she immediately accepts that blessing and that responsibility without any long dialogue. I mean, look at the dialogue that Moses put God through. You know, I mean, there's, I think, about a chapter or more where Moses is on the fence, you know, I don't know. But she immediately says, and how will that happen? And God, of course, explains briefly to her. I'm not sure that she fully understood because we've been trying to figure it out for thousands of years. How exactly does the Holy Spirit go through the process of impregnating Mary? And but then again, the answer there is that God can do anything. So we have to go back to the sovereignty of God. In our faith experience, in our maturing experience in faith, let me just tell you folks, a 66-year-old man, I can tell you by now, I have come to the conclusion that not everything God asks us to do or requires us to do is totally scientifically or medically or psychologically, whatever, understandable, all right? And that's when we have to go to the sovereignty of God. You see, science doesn't understand that. You can't believe something in the scientific world unless there's some kind of proof or evidence or some kind of a theory or whatever. There has to be in place proof. All right. Either visible, either audible, either intellectual. It's all based on man's reasoning. And if it can't be understood and reasoned by the human mind, then it doesn't exist. On the other side, if you speak the language of faith, if you believe There is a mighty God who is the creator of the universe, the sustainer of life, and the only one who can give us eternal life and salvation. Then you better start talking the language of faith. And part of the language of faith is the word sovereign. God is sovereign. God will do what God wants to do. And he's not a tyrant. He's not a tyrant. He's doing what God does. And a lot of what God does, I hate to say this, but at 66 years old, when God says he's going to do something, I don't need to know the facts, right? Because it's faith. And faith is believing in something that I may not have all the visual or the audible or the intellectual abilities to support, right? That's where God's sovereignty comes in. God does what God does. And I don't need a scientific proof. Now, if I get some scientific proof, now that's nice, okay? That's nice to have. But to demand that there's proof for everything that God does, I'll tell you something, you're going to be one confused, frustrated person in heaven. Because you know what? Our human minds were created by the divine mind of a God that designed everything that exists right down to the most minute little particle, atoms and beyond. We don't even know what's beyond. There's suggestions of what's beyond the atom or smaller than that. But we don't have telescope or microscopes that are powerful enough to go in any further. And so we keep creating more and more scientific equipment to try to discover the real source of life. God said very clearly that he is the source of life. He keeps telling us that. We, by faith, there's the language that we speak, by faith, okay? So faith becomes the structure of our lives. It becomes the everyday process of growing in Christ, growing more and more mature in our faith. So the first group that we see that comes around in the story of the birth of Christ is Elizabeth and Zechariah. Now, this is Elizabeth and Zechariah. They are they're related to Mary, and Zechariah is a priest, and they don't have a child. They've been praying for a child. Elizabeth is getting too old now, which probably in today's society, she was probably still pretty young. But after a certain age, they figured out she can't have any more babies. Well, anyways, she's promised a baby. And this pregnancy is announced actually to Mary. So Mary goes to visit. She goes to see her aunt. She's excited because she's pregnant too. And so they meet. And of course, if you follow along, you can find that it's at that time that John the Baptist, of course, is the child of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And when Mary comes to visit, the account recorded for us is that the baby inside of Elizabeth senses the presence of the divinity, the divine child that Mary's carrying. And it leaps inside of her in joy. I love that, in joy. Isn't that beautiful? You know, whenever I hear either my daughter-in-law when she was pregnant and other young ladies that I've known over the years that are pregnant, and when they play certain kinds of music or certain things that are happy or joyful, the baby responds often by moving and kicking inside. So it must be an interesting dynamic. That babies, they say, can actually hear sounds from the outside. And I know one person that actually took headphones and put them on his wife's stomach and played music so the baby could hear music. And that's cool. But the point is here that Elizabeth was rejoicing. She was joyful in her promised, the coming of her promised child, John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. And then Mary shows up, and they are both joyful, And they are both full of, their faith is strengthened, there we go, faith, by hearing each other's testimony and the response of the babies in their stomach, in their bellies, and they are joyful and they are encouraging one another. And they're strengthening one another's faith. And so if you read in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, and also in Luke 1, verse 57, we have those two stories, and you can look at those this afternoon when you have some time. Now, if you look in Matthew, turn to Matthew and the first chapter, and read, take a look at verse, I'm going to turn my page here. It's Luke chapter 2. And we have a recording of chapter 2, verse 8. We have recorded here the account of the shepherds. Now, I can understand that, you know, Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and Joseph, they're excited. They are people who obviously have been reading God's word, and they see the promises and they see the prophecies, and now they are part of it. They are caught up in that whole story, and they're very excited about it. There's a tremendous amount of joy, and their faith is strong and is strengthened. But here we have a story of a group of shepherds. Now, if you study the culture of that time period and even today, sheep herders are really, you know, I hate to talk about, you know, the class system or the levels of the culture, but the sheep herders were literally at the bottom. Okay. I mean, in a sense, they were not well off. They were kept in poverty. And yet the product that they were, you know, the sheep skins and the sheep meat, people made tremendous amounts of money off of the sheep, but the sheep herders themselves did not make and did not live good lives. They were considered the lowest of the lowest and were not allowed in certain parts of the city, in the town, in people's homes. They were outcasts. And here they are in the hillside, and they're watching their sheep at night. And it's interesting because they're sitting huddled around a fire. This time of year, it's fairly cold, and they're huddled around this fire, and they're just making a living. They're just barely making a living, okay? And suddenly, in the midst of the cold and the darkness and the despair of their lives, the reality of their lives, there appears an angel. And I'm going to read verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. They were terrified. Obviously, maybe they weren't quite as informed as Mary and Elizabeth about what the scriptures had to say. But there was no apparent reason for an angel to appear to a group of shepherds. Okay? And yet it did. And this angel appeared and said, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news. I bring you good news of great joy." There's that wonderful word that we use so much during this time of year. Great joy that will be for all people. So the point here is that this is for everyone. It says all people. It doesn't say just the Jewish nation. It doesn't just say, it's for everyone, all people. "Today in the town of David, a savior, I like the choice of words there, a savior. So that reflects back to Adam and Eve leaving the garden. A savior, the promised savior has been. Already done, in other words, has been born to you. He is the Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find him wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly, a great company of angel hosts appeared with the angels. Now, I think I'm tempted to stop here for a second because it's interesting to me. First, you have an angel appearing, and an angel appeared to Mary also, and to Zechariah and Elizabeth and the whole story there. But an angel appears, and then after that angel appears, there is what? A great company of heavenly hosts. Now, I'm tempted here to make a distinction, and I'm going to use a little bit of my sanctified imagination, but it's okay once in a while to do that. But we have a heavenly host appeared, and it says with the angel. So this may be all angels in this heavenly host. It could also be a few people that were in heaven. And we can probably make a list of the ones that are recorded in the scriptures, but they appear, all right, with the angel, and they praise God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, shalom, shalom to men on earth whom his favor rests." And so what happens is these shepherds, I imagine there was a little bit of a discussion. You know, we need to go find this promised Messiah. And he's not in a palace. He's in a stable, so we're okay. we know we're unclean. We know we're not the favored. So let's go check it out. Let's go to the stable and he's laying in a manger. Let's go. We're familiar with that. And what do they do? They go and they find Jesus, and they it took faith. And it might have been very small faith, very weak faith, but by faith they went and they found the promised Messiah and they worshiped him. Now there's a second group. I kind of passed by, but I wanted to come back to them. And that group, of course, is the Magi. Okay. And the Magi is an interesting bunch because we have, it was a little perplexing to me because it's always bothered me. It's always been a bit interesting, I guess you would say, for me to think about who are the Magi? Who were these wise men coming from the East? It doesn't say what country they're from. It gives a general direction they came from, but it doesn't say where they came from. And if you look on your maps, east of Jerusalem or east of Bethlehem, there's the whole world practically. Okay. So where did they come from? Well, we've assumed maybe they came from, Babylon, or maybe they came from Persia, or maybe they came, maybe they came from China or some other place. We speculate as to who they were. But I think what is significant, not that we get caught up in where they came from, but these were men that were wise people. It says very clear they were wise men. They were the Magi. They were an elite group. They were an educated group of people. They were, folks, scientists. They were the modern day scientists of that time period. Okay? They studied the movement of the planetary systems. They were able to come up with all kinds of mathematical calculations. We know that they were studying that as far back as, after the flood even, or maybe before that too. But they were very educated, and they had discovered the star. And they looked through all their records. They looked through all the records they could find. And guess what? They read in the Bible, and they found in the Hebrew scrolls a reference. And so they followed that star, and it led them. And we don't know how long they followed it. They have followed it they had to follow it for months. So they were from the East. They probably came across deserts and whatever. But they followed that star, and it led them to Bethlehem. And I can imagine one of the conversation between these wise men. It's like, where are we headed? It seems we're headed over towards the coast there near you know, the Mediterranean Sea, the star seems to be headed that direction. But what's over there? Well, there's a small nation is the Israelites. They're Israelites. Well, they're not a ruling nation. They're subservient to the Romans. Yeah. There's going to be some political issues. We're going to have problems when we get there. You know, I can imagine the conversation. Well, do we really need to do this? Yes, we do, because we need to fulfill and look at the prophecies and see if they're fulfilled. So in a sense, I believe that we could look at this group, the wise men, as the scholars, the educated, the elite, the intellectual, and I call them the intellectual faithful. Okay? It's because a lot of times people that, you know, have to have proof and evidence for everything, through discovering the evidence that God has given in the universe and studying nature, they eventually, if they get on the right track, they can eventually discover and have a very special faith relationship with God. You see? Science, just because you're a scientist or you study the stars or you study science, doesn't mean that you can't have a relationship with God. Because in studying that, you ultimately will be led to a point where you say, okay, I can't explain this. In fact, scientists regularly do that. I can't explain this. And then along comes an Einstein who takes us the next step further. And then others who come in and eventually a theory is born. And then they say, oh, okay, there's the answer to my questioning. But then they've always got another question. And that's the beauty of being a scientifically minded person, is that the fact or the trying to discover the source of life, trying to discover the creator or the designer of the universe, eventually, hopefully, if you don't go astray and come up with weird theories, hopefully, eventually, you're going to end up in the lap of God, and you're going to be staring him in the face. And he's going to say, guess what, guys? I am the I am. I am the source of all life. And if you get to know me, you'll better understand the world that I created. I think that's beautiful. And I've had some scientists, relatives of mine, actually give that testimony. One of my cousins is married to a gentleman who works at Los Alamos. That's a pretty scientific group of people. In fact, when they talk, it's like a foreign language. I don't even get it. They're smart, way beyond what I can comprehend. And yet they most of them that he the people that he circulates with believe that there is a designer, a person who designed the universe. It shows all evidence of being designed. So this group is told that they need to go and find, discover where the star ends. And in the process of following their scientific data, they come to the cradle, the little cradle there in Bethlehem, in a barn or a shack. Sometimes they were caves that they would keep their sheep and cattle in. And they find this promised Messiah. And by faith, they recognize that this was the fulfillment of the prophecies and the scientific data that they had accumulated. By faith, they knelt down and worshiped him and gave him gifts and treated him like a king. Someday I want to pick up the rest of that story. I when I get to heaven, I want to find a couple of these guys and say, okay, so what happened after you discovered the Messiah and you accepted him as who, you know, the prophecies had foretold, what happened to your faith after that? It'll be interesting to find out whatever happened after that experience. But by faith, they followed the star. By faith, they discovered the Messiah. By faith, they worshiped him. They believed that he was the Messiah, so much so that they would not go back and tell Herod where he was, because they sensed in Herod an unbelief. And he was planning to kill the Messiah. Okay? So there's our third group. The first one is Joseph and Mary. The second group is Elizabeth and Zechariah, the supporting faith, for Joseph and Mary. The third group is the educated intellectual group. The fourth group, or I'm sorry, the third group is the shepherds, the rejected in society, the hopeless, the throwaway people, and they found faith in the Messiah. They found the baby in a manger. And then the fourth, of course, being the educated intellectual, those who found faith by pursuing their scientifically calculated formulas, and they found their Messiah by faith. Then we have what I call the patient faithful, those who patiently, who through perseverance and patience await the coming of the Messiah. This is recorded for us in Luke, the second chapter, if you want to look at this next group. Luke, the second chapter, beginning with verse 25. And we have a group here, well, actually two people, of individuals who feeling on this group is that we can identify with them. Because we are, as followers of Christ, as those who await his second coming, we are those who Paul calls on to be patient, to persevere, to follow the Lord with patience, okay, and with humility. And we have here a beautiful story. This one I'm drawn to because there is so much depth and so much substance to the faith of Simeon and Anna. Simeon was a man, a very elderly man, who, it says, verse 25 of chapter 2, Luke 2, verse 25, he says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout." Now those are two very, very descriptive words. I won't go into all the definitions or anything, but when someone is righteous and devout, that is a person that in their life, they practice what they believe and what they teach. And it says here, he was waiting. Now, families love to wait for that baby to be born. I mean, everybody's on edge. Every phone call is a point of excitement and wondering, you know, when is that baby going to come? When do we get to go to the hospital and look through the glass windows and see the baby, or go in and hold the baby? So there's always this intense waiting. And Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, here's what's interesting. Every generation has awaited and has waited for the coming of the Messiah, whether it's the first coming, his birth, or the second coming. Simeon was in the first group, the first coming. You and I are in the second group, and we're waiting. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So when you're in waiting, when you are waiting for the coming, you are in what? What does it say? He was in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had told him, listen, you're not going to die before you've seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms. Now, moms, I think the mothers of the old days are the same as they are today. When moms have babies, they don't just hand them off to anybody. Especially when they're little tiny. Even grandpa here had to wait in line before he got to hold little Sean or little Caden. Okay. Usually the grandmas get first dibs on the holding of the little baby. There's something really special about that. And so, but here's Simeon. And according to the record, he is one of the first strangers to hold the Messiah. Wow. I just got hit with a thought here. He's the first one that gets to hold the Messiah. And I'm wondering, when he gets to heaven, you know, we all love to say, well, yeah, I knew you when you were in diapers. What is somebody going to say to Jesus? You know, the first and the last time he saw Jesus, the Son of God, was as an infant, as a little tiny firstborn baby, little tiny. I call them rugrats, but little guys. Okay. And the next time he gets to see the Messiah, he's the king of heaven and earth. He's the, you know, he's the almighty, you know, all the names that we can use in the scriptures, you know, Prince of Peace and on, you know. What's he going to say? I remember you when you were in swaddling clothes. He's the only guy that gets to say that. At least he is the first one. So it had been revealed to him, and he was moved by the Spirit. So once again, he's in the Spirit. The Spirit is leading in his life. And the parents brought the child, and Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, and here's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, in shalom. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. The first prayer that is spoken, at least from a stranger, at least one that's recorded, is spoken over Jesus, the Messiah, by a stranger. Not a stranger to the Spirit, not a stranger to God, but is spoken. And it's prophesied, it's a prophecy of salvation and the light of revelation to not just Israel, but to you and I. We are mostly all Gentiles. So we have a prophecy here in the form of a prayer, in the form of thanksgiving that comes from the lips of an old man waiting for the promised Messiah. And he sees with his eyes and he says, guess what? You can take me now, God. the ultimate passion, the ultimate dream of my life was to see with my eyes the promised Messiah. And now I've seen him. It's time to go home. Time to go home. That's a beautiful thought. And then he goes on in verse 33. He says, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign, or sigh rather, that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too, foretelling the crucifixion. And so, we have here a beautiful prayer, a beautiful fulfillment of a man who had faith in the promise and the coming of the Messiah. But we have one more. And I like the idea that there are actually two. And what's beautiful is that one is a man and one is a woman, pretty much representing in all of us. Okay. And it says here, verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow. So her husband had died when she was fairly young, a widow until she was 84. Okay, she never left the temple. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Came up to them at that very moment. She gave thanks to God and spoke about this child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. I like this because this was a group, two people who have represented those who by faith follow and believe in the coming of the Messiah. These were just everyday, ordinary people, righteous people. And Simeon is a beautiful example of those. And it says, and he was, once again, going back to the story of Simeon, he was righteous and devout. Might want to ask ourselves, you know, where do we stand? Are you righteous? Are you devout? In other words, what you believe and practice, do they coincide? And here, you know, under the story of Anna, we have a beautiful example of that same class of people, those who are waiting the coming. It says that she never left the temple, but worshiped night and day. And I think that's interesting, night and day. When did she ever sleep? That's the first thing that popped into my head. She did it night and day. All right. And she fasted and prayed. I don't know, think about that for a little bit. I had to think about it. When I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I realized that what is shared here in this passage of scripture would be a beautiful picture of those people who await the coming of the Messiah. This group, Anna and Simeon, awaited the coming of the Messiah as a babe. You and I also are Simeons and Annas, but we're awaiting the coming of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's full grown now. He's a mature adult now. And he's coming to take us home. The ultimate reality. My prayer for you this morning is that we might all be part of that last crowd, the Simeon Anna crowd. We await the coming by faith. There are many things that we don't understand. There are realities in our lives that are painful, realities that may be shocking, realities that may be unbearable at times. And those are the realities that we live in presently. But let us not allow those realities to shape our lives. Let us not allow those realities, the present realities, to consume us to the point of where we get caught up in the spin of the world. But let us, like Anna and Simeon, let us be patient and let us focus our eyes upon Jesus, as we read that passage of scripture at the beginning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by Simeons and Annas and wise men, and we are surrounded by this group of witnesses, these are people that have a testimony to give. We are surrounded by them. Let us, verse 2 of Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes. Let us fix our eyes, our spiritual eyes. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author. He is the perfecter of our faith. Father, we're so filled with joy and with the shalom of heaven. As we read the story of the account and the birth of Jesus in this time of year, we are reminded in so many different ways. We are reminded by the beautiful Christmases of the past. We are reminded by the scriptures of what Christmas is ultimately about. It's not about monetary, it's not about all the worldly things that we can acquire or give, but it's about Jesus Christ. He is the center of Christmas. Help us to focus our eyes on him, because we're surrounded by a crowd, a cloud of witnesses. Let us focus our eyes on him and not allow the world to distract us. Help us to live in the present, but lean into the future, knowing that like Simeon and Anna and all of those who have gone before us, that they leaned into the promised reality of salvation through Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom. Bless us through this time of year. Give us once again that joy, that peace that comes from knowing you as our personal Savior. I ask this in your name. Amen.